Good morning, church. How you doing? My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great honor to begin to share the word of God with you today. We've got a lot to cover today, and so we're going to dive right in and get to work really quickly here. If you've got your Bible or device with the Bible app on it, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 today. That's where we'll be, Revelation 5. I want to say at the beginning that I'm deeply indebted to a sermon by Pastor David Platt for today's message, and also to Matthew Ellison and Denny Splitters for their writing on the subject we're going to talk about today. And my prayer today is that I might be able to bring before you a cause, a calling from Almighty God to his people, and that you would see it, that you would recognize it for what it is, and be motivated in the right way to respond to it. The message God has for you and for me today is going to attack and eat away at our comfort and our consumerism. And so there's going to be a part of my heart, there's going to be a part of your heart today that is going to want to resist this, it's going to want to reject it, because if our text today is true, and if the commands that Jesus gives are real, then there are implications. Implications that will challenge you to step out sacrificially in your faith. And so that's why I want to say to you that I've been praying and praying for each of us that we will have ears to hear today. Before we get to Revelation chapter 5, though, I want to read to you Matthew 24, verse 14. It says this: "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Why am I starting there? What's the significance of that verse? Well, the theologian George Ladd said this about Matthew 24:14, that it is the single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today. And man, if that is true, then we should pay attention to it. You see, Matthew 24:14 tells us that Jesus will not return until the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. And I want to be clear with you today. Out of the many tragedies in this world that exist, the greatest tragedy in our world today is not the refugee crisis or hunger or education or clean water or immigration or poverty or disease or war. The greatest tragedy that exists in our world today is that there are still people in this world who will be born, will grow up, and will die in a place without having an opportunity to receive Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus gives a command to those of us in this room who follow Jesus. It's a calling that still stands as the mission of every believer, and that mission's purpose is global. It is a mission to every people group on earth. It's generally referred to as the Great Commission. I want to read it with you. Matthew 28, verse 18. Starting with verse 19, actually. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us today, that our mission is to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups. You see, when Jesus says nations, he's not talking about geopolitical borders like nations like that. He's talking about people groups, which are those people that share a cultural, ethnic, linguistic history. And this call to go, to make disciples in places and people groups where there are none, is the primary calling of the church. Now, let me start by giving you some premises that will help explain where we're going to go today, and that will provide you some context, hopefully be able to answer some of the objections that may already be arising in your heart and in your mind. The first premise is this: local ministry and local mission are totally necessary. Local ministry and local missions are totally necessary. I am not saying or advocating at any point today that we should neglect local ministry. There are people here in our church who are hurting. Marriages need strengthening. Our children need prayed for and encouraged and brought up to love God. Some of us are walking through cancer or tumors or other trials, and as a church, we should not neglect ministering to those needs. Nor should we neglect local mission in the community. We have been commanded to make disciples, and that command plays out most consistently where we work and live. Right here in Erie, there are thousands of people without the hope of Jesus. Every week, we want to encourage you, everyone here who's a part of Grace, to make disciples right where you work and you play and you live. In fact, without the local church working in a local context, there would be no opportunity to go out to the nations. Local ministry and missions are totally necessary. They are part of the core of what we are about here as a group of people who are trying to follow God. However, the second premise is global missions are tragically neglected. Local ministry and missions are totally necessary, but global missions are tragically neglected. You might say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, I alluded to it a moment ago. The greatest tragedy on earth is that there are still people in this world who will be born, grow up, live, and die in a place without ever having the opportunity to receive Jesus. 3 billion of them, in fact. They live in among what we call unreached people groups, meaning people groups where there are less than 3% professing Christians. People say, aren't there unreached people everywhere? We have them right here in our city. And by unreached, they mean unsaved. But unreached is different than unsaved. It means they live in a place where there isn't adequate access to the gospel. There may not even be a church, or the church isn't strong enough or plentiful enough to provide meaningful access and availability to knowing who Jesus is. Let me just give you an example. The northern part of Yemen in the Middle East has a population of 11.5 million. That's roughly the same population as our home state here of Pennsylvania. Do you know how many of those 11 million people are Christians? 20 to 30. Church, we have more Christians in our core classes at Grace every 8 weeks than in all of northern Yemen. It is estimated that there are approximately 17,000 people groups on the earth, these groups of people that share the shared sense of culture and ethnicity and language. Of those 17,000, almost 7,000 people groups with over 3 billion people in them are not yet reached for the gospel. I am telling you this morning, church, that this is not a problem for someone else. It's a problem we have to address. And yet in our enthusiasm to go out and to be a witness, in our enthusiasm to make disciples wherever we happen to find ourselves, sometimes the unintended consequence has been that the biblical command to make disciples of all nations gets obscured or lost. Gets clouded by our good intentions, because simply blooming where we're planted and making disciples wherever we go is not the end of our commission. In fact, David Mays wrote this about Matthew 28. He said, the object of the word disciple in Matthew 28 is all nations. And so Jesus didn't say to just disciple or to disciple your family. He didn't say to disciple whomever happens to be near or disciple the people in your community or disciple the people like you. He said to disciple all nations, i.e. all people groups, all ethno-linguistic groups. Make disciples cannot be divorced from all nations. And yet for every $10,000 a Christian makes, $1 goes to global foreign missions of all kinds. At the same time, 99.5% of all church spending is focused on the reached, while 0.5% is focused on the unreached. Almost 91% of all the missionaries that we send out in the U.S. are sent to reached peoples. That means only 9% of all people sharing the gospel cross-culturally are doing so with the unreached. Again, this is a population of 3 billion people on earth. Church, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Another issue is that increasingly we have replaced the call of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 with social justice. People tend to see doing good in the world, humanitarian efforts, social justice as synonymous with missions. But if all we do is meet someone's physical needs, then have we really been loving to them, or have we treated the symptom of the problem without addressing the root cause? Have we engaged in doing good while neglecting to tell people of the greatest good, the remedy for their hearts and their souls? Listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in community development or seeking justice, or eliminating poverty. These causes are a part of making disciples in every context, but they are not the cause. They are not the end destination. Making disciples of all nations is at the very center of God's heart, and it should be ours as well, and that should lead us to prioritize the least reached on earth. So how do we do that? How do we address this problem? Well, the way that we address this problem has to start with our understanding of God's plan for creation and what he is going to do at the end of all things. Its foundation must be rooted in a rock-solid belief that God is in control. You see, when we get that, When we understand that, it will change how we think and how we act and what our priorities are. In fact, I can boil down God's message to us today in one simple truth. Those who believe God is in control of all things will spend their lives for the sake of all peoples. Those who believe God is in control of all things will spend their lives for the sake of all peoples. Again, this is not just the people we're close to or happen to be around. All peoples. And so let's look at Revelation 5. I want to take you to the writing of John, where God shows John a picture of the return of Jesus at the end. And what we know about the end will change how we behave in the present. Follow along with me. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Whew. Church, very simply, I want to show you three realities that spring from this text and then have us respond and take action as we apply it to our lives. And so, three realities from Revelation 5. The first one is this: God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Now, what is in that scroll? We find out a few chapters later, it's God's sovereign plan for all of his creation. It contains his plan for the course of history, his sovereign will for the future and for ultimate redemption, and it's all in the hand of God. In fact, the last verse in the chapter before Revelation 5, last verse of chapter 4, it says this: "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Listen, God is sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over all the nations. Our God charts the course of countries. He creates all things, sustains all things, knows all things. He ordains all things. The author of creation has authority over creation. We make choices, yes. We're responsible for those choices, but God is in control. He's in control of creation. He's in control of salvation. He's in control of mission. And that is good news because it means that God can and will accomplish all that he sets out to do. And that's important because if we don't realize that, if we're not careful, we will begin to look out at the vast lostness around the world and we'll start to think, man, God really needs my help. A.W. Tozer wrote about this in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He talks about the self-sufficiency of God and that God is not in need of anything from us. Listen to what he writes. Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over man to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. And probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based on this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the unreached, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. Church, one of the greatest mistakes we can make is to convince ourselves that God needs us for his team. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anyone. He's perfectly able to bring glory by himself, for himself, without any help from us. And so God doesn't need us, but he invites us into what he's doing. Listen to this. God invites us into his mission, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. Because he loves us. But make no mistake, God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. He can accomplish all that he sets his will to. Second reality is, apart from Christ, all is lost, but Jesus has conquered death. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Guys, the state of our hearts apart from Christ is utterly hopeless. John is weeping because he knows no one is worthy to open the scroll. And this scroll that contains God's grand purposes, this scroll that contains the eradication of evil and the defeat of death, the end of all suffering and pain and all world wars and atrocities, it's all written on the scroll. But without someone to open the scroll, all of us are doomed to get what we deserve, and that is eternal separation from God. And so the angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And the silence of heaven testifies to the sinfulness of man. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can speak up. And so John begins to weep. Guys, we aren't good enough. Don't fool yourselves. We can't earn our way into heaven. Romans 3 tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. No one is righteous. I'm not. You're not. No one. And so here in verse 2, all seems lost. But there is hope because Jesus conquered death. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Throughout history, from the beginning of time, men have come and men have gone. Women have come and women have gone. All of them, the noblest of them, the kindest of them, the strongest of them, the greatest of them, all of them have fallen prey to sin. All of them, generation after generation, century after century, every single man and every single woman succumbed to death. But then came another man. Unlike any man or woman before, this man did not fall prey to sin. He possessed power over sin. And this man did not succumb to death. He triumphed over death. He conquered by suffering, by paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. He was despised and rejected, stricken. He was wounded in our place, and he defeated death. And though we are utterly without hope without him, now those who hide themselves under the banner of his love will be saved. Come on, church. This is incredible. Yes. This is the greatest news in all of the world. And you see this audacious scene happens in Revelation 5, verse 7. See, the elder says to John, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." And he turns to look at the lion, and before him is a slaughtered lamb. A slaughtered lamb. Because Jesus conquered death in the most paradoxical way. He's worthy in the most paradoxical way because he gave his life and he suffered on our behalf. And he walks up. All of heaven and earth is standing silent. No one, angels and elders and everything under creation, no one is worthy. And Jesus walks up to the throne and takes the scroll. It's crazy. It's incredible. The Lion of Judah gave himself up like a lamb for sacrifice, and out of his apparent defeat, astonishing victory. Philippians 2 says, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Apart from Christ, all is lost. But there is hope for all peoples because Jesus conquered death. What an incredible truth. And that leads us to the third reality we can see in this text. God's redemptive work is rooted in grace, global in scope, and motivated by glory. God's redemptive work is rooted in grace. Follow along in verse 8 with me. Four living creatures and 24 elders fell down, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed or purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's redemptive work, the cross of Jesus, is rooted in grace. Listen to me today, church. He has ransomed you. He has purchased you. Can you just stop and think about that for a moment? Because it kind of just knocks you back when you think about that. From Ephesians 1, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in him. In him you will have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you according to his purpose. In him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God purposed to save you. Feel the weight and the wonder of that for just a moment. In the midst of your weakness, your struggle, amidst your suffering, in the trying moments of your life or your marriage or your family, don't forget this, that before the sun was even formed, before a star was put in the sky, before mountains were ever established or the oceans poured out upon the land, before any of that happened, Almighty God set his sights on your soul. He sent his son according to his purpose and his will to purchase you. We're talking about unreached people groups today. We're talking about the Sunda people and the Han people, the Hausa, the Uzbek people, the Fulani and the Kapu and the Hui. Billions of people who are born and live and die without ever hearing the gospel. Can I just remind you for a moment that you and I have been born into a time and a place where we have been able to hear the gospel, and we had nothing to do with where we were born. In his mercy, God ordained your life to be counted among the reached. This week, as I mentioned, is July 4th. It's a time for nationalistic pride, but for us, let it be a time to remember the favor that God has blessed us with, the freedom to act and profess a belief in the God of the universe, and let that motivate us to never rest until every people group has that same opportunity. Because not only is the cross rooted in grace, the cross is unmistakably global in scope. The song in Revelation 5, it cries out these words, they're incredible. By your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What Revelation 5 is saying is that Jesus went to the cross so that he could purchase for God a remnant of every people group on earth. And for those of us here in this room who follow Jesus, if we claim that we love him, if we claim that we want to honor him, if we claim that we understand the depth of sacrifice that happened on the cross, then global missions and unreached peoples will be of the highest priority to us. Again, Matthew 28 is not a general call to make disciples wherever we can. It's a specific command to make disciples among every people group in the world. And this is what we talked about earlier, where sometimes we miss God's call in the Great Commission. We think we're called to make disciples. That's actually not the call. Our obedience to the Great Commission of Christ is incomplete if we just make disciples. Our commission is to make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples. And so, church, if there are still 7,000 people groups that have not been reached with the gospel of Christ and we do nothing, if as a community of believers we stay at home among the reached because everyone is a missionary wherever they are, then we have missed the point of Jesus' sacrifice. Revelation 5 tells us that we have missed the point of the cross. And so if we believe Revelation 5:9, if we believe that Jesus died to purchase people from every tribe and tongue and nation, then let us go to every tribe and tongue and nation. Why? Because we feel guilty that we're reached and we have all these resources in our country? You might ask, aren't we just guilting people into going overseas to the unreached? We feel bad, so we go? No, what drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt, it's glory. Glory for a king. It's people who know that our sovereign God deserves the praise of every single people group on the planet, not just a few people groups here and here and here, not just 10,000 people groups, but all 17,000 of them. People who believe that, go. And so we're not going to stop until every single people group purchased by Christ is exalting his name. This is what we live for. This is what we die for. Those who believe God is in control of all things will spend their lives for the sake of all peoples. How are we going to do that? How are we going to spend our lives for all peoples in light of the gospel? Well, first, church, I want to call you today to actively, confidently pray for unreached peoples. Our first response is to pray with confidence to our sovereign God for people groups who don't know him yet. You might say, why pray if God's sovereign? And my response would be, why pray if he's not sovereign? My response is that God's word is clear that prayer is a critical part of how God is choosing to accomplish his will on earth for every people group. Again, the God who's sovereign over all creation is inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. And so, church, pray. Pray fervently and pray confidently, knowing that our God can accomplish all that he has set out to do. A great resource for this is called Operation World. There's an app you can download. It'll lead you to pray every day for a different unreached people group. It'll lead you to pray specifically for certain aspects of need in each of them. It's free. You can use it to direct your prayers. It's called Operation World. I would avail you to do that. So we need to pray, and then we need to take action. Our vision over the next 3 years is that everyone at Grace would be a goer, a sender, or a sponsor. There's no reason in this day and age that you cannot be involved in some way in what God is doing globally. If we believe that God is in control of all things, then we must, as a church and as individuals, spend our lives for the sake of those people groups who are unreached. Part of that means giving sacrificially. I gave you some sobering statistics earlier. Here's another one. For every $100 that a Christian in America makes, 5 cents goes to unreached peoples. Just 5 cents. Church, we have to change that. And as you give to Grace, we're moving forward looking to partner with people in places where the gospel has not yet taken root. We give a portion of everything that's given at Grace to missions and increasingly to unreached people groups. You can also give directly to missions at Grace online by designating a gift above and beyond your tithe to our missions fund. And I know many of you do this already, because you know the need is great. Spending our lives means being sacrificially generous in order to reach all peoples. For some of you, spending your lives means to go. Hey, I'm sorry, it's here. You know, Matthew 28 doesn't say stay and make disciples of all nations. It says go and make disciples of all nations. And so my prayer is that hundreds of people at Grace would step out into a calling for the Great Commission and embark on travel to other countries for the sake of making the gospel known. Some of those are going to be on short-term trips, and we do our best to do our short-term trips in a way that's helpful to the people groups and the churches that we work with without causing harm. It's very important to us to help without hurting. Some of you are going to be called to do that. Some others of you are going to be called to go for a medium-length term over the next few years. That would be anything from 2 months to 2 years. Those of you who are students or young people or teachers who have off in the summer or those of you who are retired, many of you are in a stage of life where you have the means and the ability to go serve for a longer period of time, whether that be a month or a summer or a year. And then there are some of you, and they might be unexpected who they are, but there are some of you here in this room for whom God is calling to live cross-culturally among unreached peoples. This could be as a traditional missionary, but it also could be as a Christian business person or employee overseas. See, I know people who are teachers and decided, you know what, we can teach what we're teaching. This subject we're teaching, we can teach it in any country. So let's go and teach in a country with unreached people groups. I know Christians and corporations who have said, let me do what I do and live as a Christian in a place in the world among the least reached on earth. Sure, I can do my job here in the U.S., but I can do the same job over there as I live out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. I want to confess to you that as a church, we have not done enough in years past to encourage you, to equip you, and to help you hear his voice clearly in this call. And that's changing here at Grace as we step into this new vision. We want to behave like the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 when they fasted and they prayed and they just asked, God, who are you calling out next to send out from among us? And they just waited until he responded. So we spend our lives for the unreached by praying for them, by sacrificially giving for them, by going and living among them, and finally, if necessary, to die for them. Guys, unreached peoples are unreached for a reason. They're difficult to reach. They're sometimes dangerous to reach. But here's the truth. If you believe the text that we've read today, then a rock-solid confidence in a sovereign God will be the fuel for missions in your heart. And it will give you confidence because nothing can happen to us apart from the sovereign will of a good and gracious God. That's why people can go into some of the most difficult, dangerous places in the world, because our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world and our lives in his hand. And they know that nothing can happen to them, even suffering, even death, unless he wills it. And we don't like to hear this truth, but sometimes he does will it. That's why in the book of Acts, when the church encounters persecution, when the apostles are taken and beaten and mistreated, the first words out of their mouth afterwards are, "Sovereign Lord." They knew that nothing could happen to them outside of the will of God. Pastor John preached out of the book of Acts on the life of Stephen the other week. He mentioned he was the first Christian martyr. God's sovereign will for Stephen was that in his death, many people would come to Christ. See, what the enemy meant to use for the demoralization and the destruction of the early church, God purposed in his sovereign will to use to spread the gospel like never before to every tribe and every people group. We see this is exactly what happens after Stephen's death. The church was scattered and the gospel began to spread even faster and further than ever before. Guys, Christ suffered and died on our behalf. And some of us will be called to share in that suffering for the sake of others who don't know him. And we see this in story after story after story happening throughout history. I'll give you the example of Joseph Son, who was a pastor who was repeatedly persecuted for preaching Christ in Romania. And he tells this story about an exchange he had with his captors when he was imprisoned and tortured for preaching the gospel. He told his captors this: "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do, and you will go not one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. Every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets." Paul displays the same attitude in Acts 20, where he says this, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul embraced suffering as a part of the sovereign design of God for the spread of the gospel. And so, church, that begs the question, will we do the same? Go back to Joseph's son with me for a moment. He tells this story. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, "Sir, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen to this again. Better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, "We know that Mr. Sohn would love to be a martyr, but we are not foolish enough to fulfill his wish." And I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. See, as long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I had found it. Yes. Oh, to have a faith like that. But listen, church, as I close, confidence in God leads us to being able to depend, to spend our lives for the sake of people who don't know him. And every time someone here steps into that calling, for the sake of people, every time that someone steps into that calling, as we pray, as we send, and as some of us go, we know with confidence that the gospel is proclaimed, that people are going to be saved. That is a guarantee. Every people group on earth is going to be there. We see that in Revelation 5. And so that means that we can go to even the hardest people group on the planet. We can know with confidence, maybe in our life, maybe in our death, but somebody's coming out. Somebody's coming out. And so, church, let us be finished and done with puny theology that results in paltry approaches to global missions. Let us believe deeply in a sovereign God who holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. And let us spend our lives for the sake of all peoples, especially the least reached, and tell them the greatest news in all the world. And let us not stop until Jesus, the slaughtered lamb and the sovereign Lord of all, receives the full reward of his sufferings. Amen. We're going to spend some time this morning responding in a time of communion. And guys, I couldn't think of a more appropriate response to this passage, to Revelation 5, and Jesus, who is worthy to open the scroll because he conquered death, than to partake. We remember his sacrifice, we remember his death and resurrection, and that this sacrifice wasn't just for us as individuals, but that he purchased for himself on the cross a people from every tribe and every tongue, and we get to be a part of that. It's a good day. And so this table is the table of Jesus Christ. It's not the table of Grace Church. If you're a believer, if you follow him, you are welcome to partake in this table. The guest experience team in just a moment is going to dismiss you by row, and you can come forward and receive those elements. You can take them back to your seats, and then you can receive them whenever you feel led. Guys, if you're not a believer today, man, we're so glad that you're here. If you're just checking this thing out, we'd encourage you to use this time to think about what your next step in your relationship with God is. Maybe today's a day where you want to surrender your life to him. You heard about the Lamb who died for you, and this is the day that you can surrender your heart to him once and for all, and then come forward and take communion as an act, your first act as a believer. I'm going to ask the guest experience team to come. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, sovereign Father and Lord of all, We trust you. We know that you hold the destiny of the world in the palm of your hand. And so we come before you today. We thank you that you sent your son. You purposed your son to die so that we might find life in you. And it had nothing to do with our actions. It had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with your will and your sovereign will. God, we are in awe of you. And so as we remember today, as we come to the table, we think of the sacrifice, we think of what it cost you, that you conquered through suffering, that you destroyed death once and for all by dying on the cross for us and for our sins. God, we thank you over and over, and we look forward to the day when we get to stand with every people group on earth and worship you and cry out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive honor and power and wealth and glory forever and ever and ever. And so may this be a taste of that today. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.